The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
This morning we're going to take a look at the object of grace. I've made reference and we align and are committed to the solas of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the leaders of the Reformation, they saw those truths and they pulled those truths out of the corruption of the Catholic Church of their day. And we stand upon those foundations today. We will declare that we are saved by nothing other than faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone that is offered to us by a gracious gift alone. Now, as Paul writes this letter, probably the greatest a description of the work of God, of justification, of salvation of sinners, and He shows us how it works. He shows us our responsibility. He shows us our state of sinfulness, of wickedness, depravity outside of Christ. He's going to have some people that are going to oppose Him. He's going to have many Jews who have been raised in the Jewish tradition who are going to push against His conclusions of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul is in this chapter using Father Abraham as his example to prove his point to them. Last week we saw it is by faith alone. This morning we're going to see that it is by grace alone. Let's read Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9 through verse 17, and try to understand what Paul is saying here, showing us, as we read this text. Paul writes this, beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Last Lord's Day, we focused on faith alone. This morning, I want us to focus on grace alone. We live as human beings. All you have to do is look through human history, and you will find a plethora of religions that are based on the works of man, the efforts of human beings. What must I do to be right with God? Paul is going to use Abraham, and he's going to focus in on two very important areas of his day. First, circumcision, and secondly, the law of Moses. And when he does this, Paul is going to get to the heart of the matter. The Jew put all his hope for heaven in the fact that he had been circumcised and that he was trying diligently to keep the law of God. The Israelite believed that circumcision was the way into the covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and in order for them to be part of this covenant, they just needed a surgery in the flesh. in an attempt to keep some law, and the summary was that that's what makes me right. Let me share with you some extra biblical writings in regards to circumcision, because we're separated by several thousand years from this kind of thinking. So we must understand the thinking of Paul's day. Listen to some extra biblical thinking concerning circumcision. One extra biblical source says this: our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. Our rabbis teach that no circumcised man will ever see hell. Well, I could do a survey this morning and say, men, how many of you here that are circumcised this morning? Please don't raise your hand, because I don't need to know, nor do I want to know. But according to that rabbi, he says no circumcised man will ever enter into hell. Interesting theology. One rabbi teaches that circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash, which is a deep study of biblical exegesis by Jewish leaders, says this: that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should ever be sent to hell. Another main Jewish teaching, entitled Genesis Rabbah, claims that Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter there. Abraham sits outside the gates of hell, and any man who is circumcised, Abraham will by no means allow them to enter into hell. So the question is asked right after that, in that writing, well, what about the Jew who sins too much? Well, they've got an answer for that as well. Listen to what they say. It goes on, it says, and a Jew who has sinned too much, Abraham, now listen to this, this will let you into the insight and the thinking of the Jews of Jesus' day. The Jew who has sinned too much, which I don't know what qualifies too much. I guess you get to be the judge of that. It says, Abraham will cut the foreskin off of an infant who died before he was circumcised, place it on the Jew, essentially uncircumcising and lowering them into Gehenna. Wow. There's some interesting theology for you. Summary: if you're circumcised, you're going to heaven. Unless you sin too much. Then Abraham is going to uncircumcise you with the skin of another person and place it upon you and lower you into hell. Why does this matter today? You think, why? What does this have to do with 2018? We don't hear a lot of talk about Jewish circumcision, and we don't hear sermons preached on just come and be circumcised and you're going to go to heaven. Well, here's what it has to do with today. We live in the exact same realm of humanity looking for what must I do, what can I do to get myself to heaven. Nothing's changed. Humans are still humans, and we're still looking for our way to be right with God. Religion that says that baptism will get you to heaven. Religion that says door-to-door visitation will get you to heaven. Faithful service, doing more good than bad. Obey the law of God, meditate enough, pray enough, chant this chant, walk this aisle, pray this prayer. Any of those things, all of those things, a conjunction of those things, or Jesus plus some of those things, that is man-made, false, corrupt religion. I made the comment last week that Paul says in Galatians, add work to the work of Jesus, add human efforts and works to the work of Christ, and you no longer have a gospel that is the right gospel, and it will save no one. Study some of the world religions around us, and you will find exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day were doing. Do this, do this, do this. Mark this box, and this box, and you are good to go. All you have to do is walk back to the Reformation. We just celebrated the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. All you got to do is walk back to Calvin's day and Luther's day and Zwingli's day. Walk back into that setting and you will find the battle over what is the doctrine of saving faith. What saves and what doesn't save. And that was the battle. And out of the Reformation come the solas. We are saved by grace alone. A gracious gift of God received by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. I hope and I pray, I don't know how long God will leave me here, but I hope the day that I'm done here, whether I die or go somewhere else, I pray that you will say, man, that guy was known for one thing, driving home the reality that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we can all agree on that, if we can get that pounded into our heads, into our hearts, I will feel like I have succeeded in the work in which God has called me to do. We approach the sacraments. We approach the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism with seriousness. I thank Jeff for his warning to us this morning and challenging us to observe the Lord's Supper in a right manner, seriously examining ourselves. But we would say that that has no salvific power at all. Taking that cup and eating that bread has nothing to do with our salvation. A dip in water has nothing to do with our salvation. If it does, it is no longer Christ, what? Alone. What does this have to do with today? Well, let me just give you a few little examples. I'm going to pick on some other religions, and I hope I don't get myself in trouble. But it's just, it's meant not to cast stones or to pick on others. It's simply to show you that this is alive and it is well today. Some of this comes from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Romans, specifically chapter 4, and he does a great job of pulling some things out, and so I'm just going to steal from Dr. MacArthur. If you've read his commentary on Romans 4, this may sound familiar to him, to you. But Dr. MacArthur writes a few things that I think are very applicable to our study this morning. He says this, that Catholics believe the sacraments are perceptible things that grant righteousness. You see, we take the sacraments, we take the ordinances, we take the bread and we take the cup, and we say we do this in remembrance. We do this as a sign of remembering what Christ has done for us. The Catholics will say we do this because it has some correlation, some connection to my salvation. There are perceptive things, perceptible things which grant righteousness. They impart righteousness. They impart grace. The Catholic would say those things are helping make me holy. In the book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Dr. Ludwig Ott, he said, here's some quotes directly from his book. He says, the sacraments confer grace immediately on the person without the meditation of faith. Did you catch that? The sacraments, so baptism, the Lord's Supper, they confer grace on an individual immediately without the mediation of faith. There's no faith required. It's just the act of eating bread, drinking juice, being sprinkled with water. Have the sacrament administered and you are immediately receiving grace whether faith is there or not. Another quote from his book. All the sacraments of the new covenant confer sanctifying grace on the receivers. Sacramental rites confer, listen to this, regeneration, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Another quote. The church affirms that for believers as a whole, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. As the modes of grace divinely instituted by Christ Himself, the Catholic Church, in their official documents, would say it is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is in addition to what we do when we drink wine and eat bread. It is in addition to being sprinkled, baptized. Essentially, I hate to pick on Catholics, but essentially Catholic doctrine teaches this, that outside of faith you can be saved by receiving the ordinances that the church offers to people. That is the same message that the Jew was contending with Paul. I don't need faith alone. I've got circumcision in the flesh. I don't need a gracious gift of God. I am working and trying to obey the law of God. Do you see the same correlation? It's alive and well today. Different name, different ways. The first sacrament in the Catholic Church is baptism. It says this, baptism confers the grace of justification. Friends, that is dangerous doctrine. That means you can have a child, bring the child in, sprinkle some water, dip in water, and what the Catholic Church is saying is in that act of baptism, grace is conferred to that individual, resulting in justification. Has that child believed? Had that child expressed faith? Has that child understood the gospel? Absolutely not. It's a little bitty baby that grows up and says, well, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized as a baby. I'm going to heaven not because I was circumcised in the flesh, but because my parents went through the motions. They did the things the church said. That's why I'm going to heaven. The Council of Trent issued a decree on original sin. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is official Catholic dogma. Listen to this. From the Council of Trent, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is forgiven, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be accursed. Let him be damned if you deny that baptism does not confer grace and justification. Let me share the picking on with another religion. Let not the Catholics bear all the brunt. The Mormons, in a book called Gospel Principles, says baptism must take place in the Mormon church and is the gateway through which we enter the celestial kingdom. The Mormon would say you must be baptized in our church, and it is the doorway, it is the entrance into the celestial kingdom. Folks, I don't know where they're reading from. Well, I do know where they're reading from, but they're not reading this book where Jesus says, I am the way. I am the door. James Talmadge, in his book, Articles of Faith, dealing with the Mormon faith, he says this: the authority to bestow the Holy Ghost belongs to the Melchizedek priesthood, which they would say that their priest in the Church of Mormon is from the lineage of Melchizedek. It says the authority to bestow the Holy Ghost belongs to the Melchizedek priesthood. In other words, they're from Melchizedek. They only have the ability to pass on the gift of the Holy Spirit. The elder says, here's what they say. Go to the Mormon church. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, go to the Mormon church, and here's what they'll do. The elder will say to you, receive the Holy Ghost, and I confirm you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit, according to the Mormon. In the Doctrines and Covenants, it says this: for he that is tithed, in other words, we all know what that word means, right? What do they want? Make sure you get your money turned in. Make sure we know how much you've made this year. Make sure you've tithed. For he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming. Whew. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty easy. Go to a church, be baptized with their water, receive the Spirit from their priests, and give enough money that when Christ returns, hey, I'm good to go. That's human religion. You say, what does Paul's writing to Jews, trusting in cutting off some skin, have to do with anything? Well, it's alive and well today. You and I guarantee you, we have friends, we have neighbors who are in man-made religious systems who are trusting the exact same types of things, and that would not say, I am resting in Christ alone, by a gracious gift alone, received by faith alone. That's why I think it is absolutely, absolutely mandatory for the church, the true church, to make the gospel extremely clear, to proclaim the right, true, saving message of redemption and salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. In Acts chapter 15, Many people had heard the gospel. Many people had believed the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, listen to this. This will show you some insight into what Paul was dealing with. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what? You cannot be saved. This is what Paul dealt with his whole ministry. He would go into a region like Galatia and he would proclaim the gospel that we are saved by a gracious gift of God, received by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And as soon as he left these brand new churches and moved on in his missionary endeavors, here come the Judaizers right behind him. Paul didn't get all the gospel to you guys. I know he told you about the work of Jesus, but he forgot to tell you, you got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law of Moses. And if you haven't done those things, you're not really saved. Well, guess what that does to new believers? Oh, is that true? And guess what they start doing? Oh, we better get circumcised and we better start submitting ourselves to the law of God, the law of Moses, which requires Paul to write a letter back to them and says, you foolish Galatians, what are you doing? How have you been bewitched? I want to take a moment, just a quick moment, and I want to take the opportunity to dissect the best I can the process of someone being saved. I know I will fail miserably in this, but just some of the things that we see in the scriptures, I just want to lay this out for us, okay? So Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul describes unregenerate John. What does he say? How does he describe unregenerate John? He says there's none righteous, not one. There's none who seek for God. There's none who understand. All have turned aside. There's none who do good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 describes the unregenerate John as a lost person, spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. Spiritually dead. Not seeking God, not doing right, turned aside. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says of the lost person, he says, you were spiritually dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision, not of the heart, but of the flesh, the uncircumcision of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he says, John, when you were pagan, that's another word for lost, when you were lost, you were led astray to dumb idols, dumb gods, mute idols, however you were led. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now just stop and take that description. Paul says, we're dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, uncircumcised in mind and heart, none seeking God, none doing good, all turned aside, seeking after false gods. Kind of sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Rejecting the true God and running after the creation. Led astray, blinded by Satan. That's the description the Bible gives you. That's just a brief description. The Bible gives us of a lost person. Then we come to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13, says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how does that happen? Verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not, what? Believed. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, without a proclaimer? So Paul says salvation occurs by hearing the word, understanding the word, and then what? Believing. Faith. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ by what? Circumcision? By tithing? By baptism? By observing the Lord's Supper? By knocking on doors, by preaching sermons, by what? By grace. Grace defined, free, and unmerited. You can't buy it, nor do you deserve it. That's grace. That God would give me what I do not deserve and not give me what I deserve. And Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Galatians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions. That's not physical death, that's spiritual death. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Having forgiven us a quarter of our transgressions, half of our transgressions, most of our transgressions, 99.9% of our transgressions, and it's our tithing and our giving and our serving that finishes the deal. Is that what he says? What does he say? Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. How do you experience that? How do you experience forgiveness and becoming a new creation? By a dip in water? By a prayer that somebody would have you say, repeat after me? By a walk down an aisle, a filling out a card, a chant, a ritual, a cutting off of some skin? How do you experience that kind of supernatural change? Paul says it's a gracious gift received by faith in Jesus Christ alone. A work of grace, a supernatural work of God received by faith, a gracious gift. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians. I love Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Because when John tends to want to kind of move back towards those religious things, you know, we rank ourselves, don't we? We do it without even realizing it. Well, she's been to more stuff than I've been to, and he's taught more lessons than I have, and he must be more spiritual. He must be stronger than me in the faith. And well, listen to what Paul says. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. Realize, understand this. These are people that Paul planted these churches. He's proclaimed the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and they've been duped. They've been tricked. The Judaizers have come in and said, no, it's not by faith alone. You've got to add circumcision to it, and you've got to add the law of Moses to it, and they're buying it. Listen to what Paul says. By the way, you want to hear the heart of a true pastor? Listen to the words that Paul uses. Listen to what he says. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who's pulled one over on you? Who pulled a fast one on you? Who's before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? In other words, Paul says, I came and I preached the gospel with such clarity and with such power. It was as if Jesus was crucified right before you. Brother Jeff talked about the Passion of the Christ, and probably most of us have seen it, and it's this vivid description of Christ beat and spit upon, and his hairs plucked out, and a crown of thorns jammed into his head, nailed to a cross, cursed. Paul says, I came to you, Galatians, and I preached the gospel with such power that it was as if Christ was publicly crucified right before you. Listen to what he says. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? We can say this. Did you receive the Spirit by the Melchizedek priest in the Mormon church? Did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized at 3 days old? Did you receive the Spirit when you took the bread and the juice? Or, Paul says, by hearing with faith. He's just simply saying, think back, guys. When I came to you and I preached this simple gospel, this gospel of grace by faith in the perfect work of Christ, when did you receive the Spirit? When was your life changed? When did you get it? When you heard the gospel and believed the gospel? Or when you had some skin lopped off? When you started stringently trying to keep some rules and regulation? When did the Spirit of God come? Look what he says. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Boy, how often do we fall victim to this trap? Hey, Jesus started this thing. He got me saved, but now I'm trying to finish this thing on my own. I'm trying to walk in my own power. I'm trying to reform myself instead of saying, God, I am utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God to do a work that I can't do.
Teach me to walk in step with the Spirit. Teach me to be led by the Spirit. Teach me to be filled with the Spirit. And see, we say, well, now I'm saved. I'm going to try to do this thing the best I can. He says, have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course, the answer is no. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, the answer is what? By hearing with faith. And this brings us to the heart of Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 17. What part does rituals, what part does religious rites and ceremonies have in our salvation? Answer? No part at all. Nothing. And here's the deal. As soon as you add something to it, it's no longer the gospel. As soon as you add baptism to Jesus, it's no longer the gospel that Paul preached. As soon as you add service to what Christ has done, well, yeah, it's Jesus, but then you got to go do stuff in order to be saved. It's no longer the gospel. You've tainted the gospel. And according to Paul, it has no power to save anyone because it's not the pure gospel. Verse 9, Paul asks the question, is the blessing, what is the blessing? Salvation, forgiveness, removal of sin. Is that blessing for uncircumcised as well as the circumcised? The end of verse 9, he says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then he says in verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Paul's point is that God showered his righteousness upon Abraham while he was uncircumcised. This is a slap in the face to the Israelite, who says it's circumcision that sets us apart. Well, guess what? Abraham was pronounced righteous long before he was circumcised. How do we know that? The Bible tells us that. Real quickly, Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is right standing with God by faith. Genesis 16, verse 16 says that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Genesis 17, verses 24 and 25 says, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The Jew says Abraham was right with God due to the fact that he was circumcised. Abraham says, you got it all wrong, because he believed, and 14 years later, what? He was circumcised. Abraham was right with God by faith. Verse 11, he received the signs of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by what? Faith. While he was still uncircumcised. This is Paul's whole point. It's not circumcision. It's not anything you do. It's faith alone, receiving this gracious gift of God. And Paul, Abraham, your example, Jew, proves his point, Paul says. The purpose was to make him the father of who? The father of who? All that are circumcised, all that are baptized, all that are Baptist, all that are Reformed, all that are Lutherans, all that are Methodist, all that are who? Believers. That he would be the father not of just nation Israel, not just people who are circumcised in the flesh. He is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Paul's point is that circumcision is an outward sign as what we would see baptism today, having no salvific power at all. Real quickly, Paul confronts argument number two, that Abraham was right with God due to his following the law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not through law, but through faith. Verse 14, for it is the adherents, if it is the adherents of the law, who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if it comes by a legalistic keeping of the law, then faith doesn't mean anything. Makes faith null and void. Notice what the law brings, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is missing the mark. Transgression is being given commands of God and intentionally sinning against the commands of God. And he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The Mosaic law, according to Paul, does not help man. You see, the Jew would say, I'm right with God. I'm moving closer to God because I'm keeping the law. And Paul says, you kind of got it wrong. The law's not helping you. In fact, it's doing the exact opposite. It's condemning you. Verse 16, he says, that's why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The promise of a gracious gift received by faith. Verse 17, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, many from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In the presence of the God who, in him who believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham could rest in the nature, in the character, in the attributes of God. That God could call to himself out of this old man, Abraham, and out of this old woman, Sarah, many nations composed of many people from many tribes and tongues and nations, a people of faith depending on grace alone. What is the main message that we must glean from the text this morning? The main thrust of Paul's teaching is this: there is no amount of work. The ladies work hard to cook meals every Sunday. Every Sunday after we're done here, we walk across the sidewalk and we eat a meal. There's no amount of meals that can be cooked that's going to get a woman to heaven. Right? The lady's like, see, honey, I told you. There is no amount of building buildings. Men love to build stuff. Let's build a bigger church. Let's build more churches. Let's build this. Let's build this. There's no amount of buildings that would earn yourself to heaven. There's no amount of sermons preached or lessons taught or prayers offered. There's no anything in our tangible hands, abilities, that God says, if you could do that way, I'll let you come on in. That would be good enough. He says, there's nothing. We can't attain to it, so God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, the bread of life, come down out of heaven. God's going to walk this earth. He's going to live perfectly. He's going to satisfy the law to a T. And then he's going to take your place. He's going to take your sins upon himself, and he's going to be beaten and punished and mocked and cursed. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to die to pay your debt. And by the way, on the third day, he's going to come out of that grave and he's going to pronounce victory over death and over your sin. And he says to you and to me and to the nations, whoever will have ears to hear, whoever will have eyes to see, that Christ alone has paid it all, has finished it all, and will come by faith, receiving this gracious gift of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he says, you'll spend eternity with me. So my question to you this morning, we got to get the gospel right. I can't go to bed at night thinking people in our church sitting in our pews are counting on Jesus plus something else. Or maybe just something else. My question to you this morning, can you say with full assurance that my hope for forgiveness, my hope for salvation, my hope for eternal life with my Creator rests in Christ alone, received by faith alone, as a gracious gift of God alone. Can you say that? If not, can I say to you this morning, without being dunked in water, without walking this aisle, without signing a card, without having a piece of skin cut off of your body where you sit this morning, you could say, God, I am a sinner, and I rightfully deserve the wrath of my sins, but I recognize that Christ has done everything necessary for me to be forgiven. And I come to the end of myself, and I look to Jesus by faith. I ask you, Jesus, at this moment, would you save me from the wrath of God, that it will be poured out when Christ returns? I pray that every one of us here this morning would say, I know Christ is my Savior. I know him today. My question to you is, if you do, who do you know that does not know and needs to hear the glorious message of Christ crucified and risen from the grave from your mouth and my mouth? And would we be willing to take it to them as Paul has? May we be people who proclaim the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Next week, we will take a look at that third one. We've looked at faith alone. We've looked at grace alone. Next week, we'll look at the person of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. And how freeing and empowering it is to stand before people and proclaim a message that there is nothing they can do. There is nothing I can do to be reconciled, to be reunited to our Creator. There's nothing. To bring myself and to bring other people to the end of ourselves and say, if you're looking for something to do, guess what? There's nothing. There is no hope. There is no peace. There is no answer in what you can do. But everything has been done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose from the grave victoriously, and he pronounces to sinners such as John, if you will come and by faith rest in him, he will grant to me his righteousness, his sinlessness, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Father, I pray that every person here this morning understands the message of the gospel, has come to the end of themselves and looked to Christ alone by faith to be reconciled to you. Father, if not, I pray that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see and the faith to believe and receive Christ as Savior. Lord God, let us be bold and unashamed proclaimers of this good news in a world filled with religion based upon what man must do to be saved, to proclaim the finished work in Christ alone. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.